listening friend. Welcome to the Monday edition of Mark and Friends. It's October 21st, 2013. Recently, co-host Pastor Jason Schiffo and I had a conversation with Matt Chandler. He's the author of a number of books, including his recent release, To Live is Christ, To Die is Gain, gleaning a lot of his material and passion out of the book of Philippians. This book is a publication from David C. Cook, and you can find out more at davidccook.com, davidccook.com. We had about 35 minutes on the phone with Matt, and you'll hear that conversation today and tomorrow, and this program is archived at greatnewsradio.org. I'll read from Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, and then we'll go right into our conversation with Matt Chandler, author of To Live is Christ, To Die is Gain. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, Matt, thanks for being available for this edition of Mark and Friends. Jason, off air, has been singing you praises in a positive way. He said, this guy's a fantastic Bible teacher, a great author, a conference speaker. In fact, both Jason and I and some other men will be attending the Act Like Men Conference in Indianapolis next month. And so what's the Lord been teaching you lately?
I think the larger lessons, I think, over the last few years are just a continue to walk in a understanding of my great need for him and the gospel's implication for my own life. And I think Howard Hendricks said, lie low, exalt Christ, and expect the impossible. And I feel like the Lord has consistently over the last few years just made that a kind of theme in my life, where I'm trying to just make sure I understand that the power by which things are happening aren't my personality or gift set or anything like that, but just a merciful, gracious, sovereign King of the universe who's using a jar of clay, and to rejoice in his goodness and grace in that.
Jason was sharing a little YouTube video just a few minutes ago, and you were giving a talk somewhere, and you were talking about, you know, following Jesus. And I was always under the impression you start following Jesus, everything works beautifully for you, and there's no more pain or suffering or heartache. Just your life is perfect. Isn't that how it's supposed to be?
Well, if you read your Bible, it's exactly like that. So, no, I really do have a special disdain for that type of teaching. Not a teaching that would say the Lord would bless you, because I think the Lord will bless you, but sometimes he blesses you with difficulty. I think that's such a missing piece in how so many evangelicals view what the gospel is and who God is. I mean, sometimes the most loving thing in the world God can do is wound you like a surgeon. And so I don't think God beats up his people, and he doesn't take clubs to them, but he'll definitely take the scalpel and cut out things that are really awful to give them what they actually need, which is more of him. And one of the great mercies in my own life was that when I first got to the Village Church, it was an extremely young church. And so for the first 10 years here, I mean, I did dozens of funerals, and there was only one of them that was for a 70-year-old man who loved the Lord and followed after him. Everybody was 22 and went fishing and didn't come home, or 28 and was in an automobile accident, or 7 and died of neuroblastoma. And it started to really creep in on my soul that there was no real framework for suffering that helped people outside of cliches. And so I set out to just try to teach the men and women at the Village Church that God was at work in the mess. And what we see most clearly in the Bible is that God is working powerfully and profoundly and sovereignly in the mess. And so I don't believe that God is the author of evil, but that he ultimately will use the broken bones and scraped knees for his glory and our joy, our ultimate joy. And so set out to teach that to them, not knowing that God was kind of preparing me for it. So, yeah, man, I just wish more people would understand more fully how God is operating and engaging our world in the valleys as well as the mountaintops.
Hey, Matt, this is Pastor Jason. You just finished writing a book, and it's actually out. Our listeners can get it. It's To Live as Christ, To Die as Gain, through David C. Cook. And that became something that was very personal to you a number of years ago. You had a moment, maybe you could share with our listeners your testimony in terms of where God took you to a place where it's, I live for God because I may die here.
Yeah, on Thanksgiving morning, coming up on 4 years now, I woke up and my wife was preparing some food and, you know, for us to go to my in-laws and celebrate Thanksgiving, and just asked how I could help her. And so I gave a bottle to my six-month-old daughter at the time, Nora, fed her bottle, burped her, and then put her back in her Johnny Jump Up. And then from there, my next memory, honestly, is waking up in the hospital. They found a golf ball-sized tumor in my right frontal lobe. Turned out to be a non-encapsulated malignant type of brain cancer called oligodendroglioma, WHO grade 3, so that makes it anaplastic. So basically, I was deemed terminally ill and given 2 to 3 years to live almost 4 years ago now. So I like to chat with my doctors about that often. Mm-hmm. We kind of get to smile at each other on them being wrong. And not that they're glad, you know, they're glad they were wrong. But ultimately, faced with brain surgery, faced with removing the majority of my right frontal lobe, 18 months of high-dose chemo, radiation to my brain, and then all the while being under 40, pastoring this church, 3 small kids, you know, it really was simultaneously the most difficult and most beautiful period of my life now at 39. Mm-hmm. And I found the Lord to be everything that I thought he was. And that, the greatest epiphany I had in that season was what I believe is real. I mean, that was the greatest epiphany. It wasn't some kind of new thing that came out of nowhere. I mean, I'd studied how Christians had suffered, really how the Lord met them in their suffering. I'd even heard some of the things that were said by people who had endured difficult things. And then I just found the Lord to be unbelievably near. And the peace that passes understanding, present in times that, like that phrase even says, like there shouldn't have been any peace, and yet there was. There shouldn't have been any rest, and yet there was. There shouldn't have been any confidence, and yet there was. And so found the Lord to be everything that I thought he was going to be, and then some, in that dark season. And in the same way, I don't want to take away from the difficulty of that season at all. I wrestled with fear and anxiety. There are multiple occasions laying on the bathroom floor, trying to make it to the toilet, just wanting it to be over, understanding what Paul meant when he said, it's better to depart. Mm-hmm. And yet, even in those moments, I just found the Lord to be near and sweet and generous to me. And yeah.
Hmm. You know, I hear you saying there, you know, Paul says, we boast in our weakness. And I almost hear you saying that you were able to find a place where you could do that. But what does that mean? What do you see that as meaning, boasting in your weakness? Because obviously you were at the end of yourself. I mean, you were in that weakest place.
Yeah, I think it's kind of what I said. I think that boasting in our weakness is this glad giving of praise to the one who's able. And so for me, I'm going to boast all the more in what God has done and what he has accomplished despite me than I would ever want to boast in anything that I think I have accomplished. And so in those moments, I think the boasting I want to point people to even in these days is that during all of that, I mean, he allowed me to preach at the church. He gave me energy and strength to love my family well. He just gave supernatural energy and empowered me in ways that were baffling the doctors and me. And so in that moment, I mean, there's no scientific reason that I was granted those things. I mean, God just was super merciful. And so all the more, man, I want to boast in the Lord's strength. And then I think not related to illness or anything like that, but we really are, if we pay attention to the Bible, like I know that I have a fun personality. I know that people are drawn to me. I mean, that's been true since I was a kid. That's been true since before I was a Christian. I mean, I've always been a leader, always been a driver, always been a people person. And I cannot transform anyone's life. I can motivate them. But, I mean, I can literally motivate them. But what I've learned in pastoral ministry is that motivation rarely makes it out of the parking lot. And so I can motivate people to want to do better, but I can't transform anybody's heart. And so there needs to be, one, an acknowledgement in me that that's true, and then, two, a gladness that God is able to transform hearts and that he does transform hearts. And so boasting in our weakness becomes about boasting in the fact that God is able to do what we most certainly cannot do, but will invite us to play. It's kind of this cosmic take-your-kid-to-work day is how I've described it historically, where God's going to be doing some things. He's going to be saving. He's going to be rescuing. He's going to be ransoming. He's going to be setting people free. And he's asking me to come along. He doesn't need me to do it, but he's asking me to come along because he loves me, and he's designed me a certain way, and he's going to use me in his grace. And so that's where I think Paul most boasts in his weaknesses, is that God's using him. I mean, he calls himself the chief of sinners. Repeatedly. Even when in Philippians, when he starts to brag about what he was able to do in his flesh, he thought it was all rubbish. You know, he thought he was silly to even talk of the third heavens, and he speaks in tongues more than any of them. And he thought all of that was silliness, because honestly, it was in Paul's weakness that God most exalted God's name and most gave joy to Paul.
I just gave Jason the sign. We're ringing your bell. We're talking about God's word. We're talking about Philippians, and this new book you have out, To Live as Christ, To Die as Gain, is drawn out of some of your study in the book of Philippians, correct?
Yeah, I love the book. I mean, I really do. I love the beginning of the church at Philippi that you read about in Acts 16. I mean, from beginning to end. Just what a spectacular group of people. I mean, it looks like the church is, and some of this is conjecture, but it looks like the church is built on the first three conversions we see there in Philippi, which is Lydia, and so she's a fashionista, right? I mean, she's got a house in Thyatira, a house in Philippi, so think Paris, New York, and she's converted. She's a God-fearer, so she's a good moral woman, rejected Roman paganism, thought there was a God, wasn't sure who he was, and becomes a believer and is converted. Then you have the slave girl who has demons cast out of her, and then you've got kind of the blue-collar ex-GI that's working now in as a jailer, and then he's converted. So you've got these three people with completely different backgrounds, all rescued and ransomed by the same gospel. And then what you see Paul admonishing this church to do is to continue to pursue maturity, continue to grow into the fullness of what Christ has for them. And so really, I think it's the warmest book that Paul writes to the church at Philippi. It's obvious that there's a special affection that he has for them. And so, man, I just wanted to take what I was seeing there. And, you know, I've never even preached any of these messages, so it's not like a sermon series I've done at the Village or anything like that. It was a small group curriculum I piddled with years ago. And then ultimately, the idea that God is maturing us and is growing us into, as Romans 8 says, more and more and more into the image of his Son. And so that just a celebration that God is maturing us, how we participate in that, and the beauty that God will accomplish what he set out to accomplish.
I'm looking right now, and I've circled it and underlined it just as we've been talking. Philippians 1:6, I'm sure you know it well, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Talk just a little about that, because I love that passage, and I love to kind of entertain some of my thoughts on it, but I'd love to get your take on it. What is God saying to all of us through that passage?
I think one of the things I love about spending time with my brothers and sisters in Christ is how unique our stories are. And so we all come from different backgrounds. Some of us grew up in Christian homes. Some of us got saved later in life. Some of us got saved in college. I've met several people who literally they don't have a memory of not loving and pursuing and wanting to have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And then there are guys like me who come from an abusive home where there was just some of the most wicked, horrid things imaginable. And so for me, after I came to know Christ, after Christ saved me, I really loved Jesus. I mean, I did. I came home and I bought a T-shirt that said, "I heart Jesus." I mean, I was in. I was devouring my Bible. I was reading everything I could get my hands on. Max Lucado was the first author. Somebody gave me one of his books, and then I just bought every book I saw by Max. And I mean, he had written plenty, so I just started working those books. And I'm a how's it work kind of guy. And so just really began to read and study. But because of where I was coming from, man, I had some real issues in my life that needed to be dealt with. And it felt like to me, and maybe this is one of the reasons why the Village looks like it looks, it seemed like church wasn't a safe place for me to work through those things. Everybody seemed to have their life together. Everybody was very pretty. And here I was. I loved Jesus, but I still had some serious baggage, some secret sin, some wrestles I had, and I didn't feel safe working through those anywhere. And so that text in particular was a text that helped me know I hadn't been abandoned. It was God that saved me. I didn't save me. God saved me, and God can't fail. And since he began this good work, he will be faithful to complete it in me. And then, man, sure enough, here I am 20 years later, and God has cut all of that out of me. And not that I'm talking about those specific issues, not that I'm, you know, 100% done with sanctification. I mean, that comes in glory. But just that promise that God can't fail. And that's what I like to get my mind around in seasons that are more difficult than others, is just that, listen, God knew what he was buying when he bought me on the cross. I mean, if the cross isn't a public declaration of the fact that I'm going to be a mess up, you know, the rest of my life in need of grace, then, I mean, he already outed me, so I can feel just safe going, God's going to carry this on into completion.
So, Matt, during that, you talk about, I mean, obviously dying to yourself, and that's one of the major themes in the book, is dying to yourself, pursuing Jesus, and allowing the Holy Spirit to transform you. But I think, you know, I know a lot of people, when they hear die to yourself, they immediately go to some sort of really damaging poverty theology, like, well, dying to myself must mean dying to everything. I can't watch TV. I can't talk on the phone. I can't own a nice car. My wife and I can't eat out. We can't do anything. My kids have to be miserable. I mean, so what does dying to yourself look like in a healthy way?
Yeah, sure. I mean, that's a great question, because I do think that there is a lot of kind of poverty gospel stuff happening right now, too, which is also crazy. I mean, it's the same side of a bad coin. You know, you got your prosperity gospel and then your poverty gospel, when so much of the Psalms is about enjoying what God has given you and enjoying God's good and right creation and the common grace is extended to us. And so, honestly, dying to self is much more about who reigns and rules in your heart than it is about any real external action. And so what I've tried to teach at the Village, and I don't know if I mentioned this in the book, but the more life is about you, the more miserable and angry you're going to be, and the more life's not about you, the more free you're going to be to enjoy, to have deep relationships, to... So the examples I would use is, if the world's about me, then when I come home from work, I've got certain expectations that I have for my wife. I mean, she had better do this, and she had better done this, and this had better be ready for me, and this had better be done, because the world's about me. And that, I don't know how many married men are listening to this, but that doesn't go well for anyone. And so if the world's not about me, but is ultimately about the glory of God and God's pursuit of his own name and his own renown being worshipped and loved for the joy of people, then man, I get to come home and just love and serve my wife. I get to come home with a completely different outlook. When I show up at work, I'm not demanding that they become something for me. I'm becoming something for them. And so if you take the 59 one another's in the New Testament, when you show up at church, you're not going, somebody better greet me. The Bible says somebody better greet me. Nobody's greeted me in this place. No one said hello to me. No one has encouraged me. No one has taught me. No, you show up and you go, I need to greet somebody. You show up and go, I need to encourage somebody. So dying to self is much more about becoming something by the power of the Holy Spirit for other people, so that you're not constantly the life-sucking leech of the group that makes everything about you.
Perfect.
And so I would say dying to yourself can very much be going, you know what? My wife loves an expensive, nice dinner downtown, and taking your wife out on that expensive date downtown. Dying to self could be, you know what, I'm exhausted. I've worked all day today, but my daughter, she loves going out to the pastures and feeding the horses carrots and going out there with her. That's dying to yourself in a way that's bringing joy to your daughter. So I think that it's a false dichotomy to say dying to yourself can equal this, you know, kind of sad, dry, dusty life. My experience has been the exact opposite. The more I make life about me, the more miserable my children are, the more miserable my wife is, and the more miserable I am. And the more I can understand that life isn't about me, but rather about God and his glory, I've been set free to enjoy my wife, to serve and love my family, to enjoy the good gifts of God. And so dying to self is actually hedonistic.
Yeah, and it's that having that perspective and that eternal perspective. Let me make a little announcement. In case you're just tuning in for today's edition of Mark and Friends, this program is archived at greatnewsradio.org. You might be thinking of some of the things that Matt Chandler has shared, or you want to purchase his book, To Live as Christ, To Die as Gain, and you can find all the information in this program or send it in an email to a friend. But earlier you mentioned about suffering, and tongue-in-cheek I said, hey, when you follow Christ, Christ, everything works out, your bank book starts balancing, and everything is just wonderful, hunky-dory. But you talk about, no, oftentimes through those refining fires, through that suffering, God brings about the characters, the course corrections we need. And I was thinking about something that Michael Card said a year ago when we interviewed him, that so few Christian songs have those laments, those things that we can identify and agonize through as we sing, because they're meditative. I mean, we have all these happy, fun-loving, wonderful songs, God loves me, God loves everyone, but we actually need to know and embrace suffering and laments and identify with everything just doesn't work out perfectly. I mean, people get cancer, people suffer. This child, I think you talked about, the 7-year-old, going to those kind of funerals, it's like, why, God, why are these things happening?
Yeah. No, I'd agree. In fact, I've tried to, as much as I can show people that from the Bible, I want to be able to do that. I spoke at Catalyst several years ago, and the whole gist of my message to 12-something thousand ministry leaders was, hey, let's look at this. Moses' ministry is he gets to wander around in the desert for 40 years with grumbling, complaining people, and then die on the mountaintop before he goes into the promised land. All right. So we would not judge him as a success in the way we currently see things, and yet he was. Jeremiah accuses the Lord of seducing him, of tricking him, all right, because he's being faithful to the Lord, and yet he's beaten and thrown into a ditch, and then ends up, the book ends with him heading off into captivity with everybody else. And then you've got John the Baptist, who's in prison, sends word to Jesus, are you the one, or should we expect another? And Jesus quotes back to him the prophet Isaiah about the blind seeing and the lame walking, but Jesus leaves off the part of that benediction that says, and the prisoners go free. I mean, in essence, Jesus is telling John the Baptist in that moment, I am the one, and you're going to die in prison. And so I want to, as often as I can, show people that what you get is God. God's the gospel. You don't give your life to God so that you can get other things. That's idolatry. What you get is God, and God's going to be enough regardless of your circumstances. And so it really becomes necessary, I think, in this day and age, that in a culture that exalts youth well beyond what it should be exalted, that celebrates cool, that loves kind of false, pretty images of what life looks like, for someone to be honest enough to go, you know what? Life is hard, and life can look unfair. And there's going to be days where it feels like the foundation is ripped out from under you. And so here's some things we need to know before that day gets here.
We'll continue with part two of our conversation with Matt Chandler tomorrow on the Tuesday edition of Mark and Friends. To find out more or to purchase copies of this book, To Live as Christ, To Die as Gain by Matt Chandler, stop by davidccook.com, davidccook.com. Thanks for listening, everyone. Thanks for being a part of this radio listening family. This is Mark Burns with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you, and have a great day and night.